before you to praise you this morning, to worship you, the King of Kings. We would join our voices indeed with all of creation. And Lord, we know that even in the state in which creation is in its groaning, yet it still declares your glory and your praise. We look forward to that day when the earth will be completely full of the glory of the Lord, in the sense that there will be perfect praise and no more sin and no more death. We look forward to that day when we shall all, united in all of creation, men and women and children and the birds and the beasts, the cattle, the trees, the hills, the mountains, the seas, the flowers, that they will all, we will all glorify you and worship you perfectly. We look forward to that day when all creation shall be restored. Father, we look even today, though, and we are reminded that, Father, all that takes place, Lord, as we look around and we see creation, we are reminded that these things all declare your praise and your glory, your great wisdom, your goodness. And we thank you for your goodness. And we would exalt you today, this morning, as the Lord of all, the creator of all these things, the one who thought of all these things, the one who designed all these things, the one who brought them into existence with a single word. Father, we thank you and we acknowledge you as infinitely above us, infinitely greater than we are. We acknowledge you are not merely like us, only a little higher, but Father, you are infinitely above us. You are beyond our comprehension. You are incomprehensible. You are incomparable. You are unique. You are transcendent. And yet, Lord, in your grace, you have reached out to us. You have condescended to us, and you are immanent in your creation in the sense that you work in it. You continually provide for it. You uphold it. You sustain it. And you are providentially working all things out to a determined end that you have clearly revealed in your word. We acknowledge this is true, and we acknowledge that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we bow before you not because we perfectly understand you, not because we perfectly understand your plan or your purpose. We bow before you because you are the Lord of all. You are all-powerful, almighty. You are all-wise and all-good. You are perfect in all your ways and all your plans. And we bow before you and acknowledge you as our Lord. And we come to you today only through Christ, our Savior. He is our high priest, and we acknowledge there is no other way that we can approach you than through his blood, his finished work on the cross. And Lord, the atoning work that he accomplished when he gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. And we thank you, Lord, that he took upon himself that penalty that was due to us in order that we might have life. And we come to you in his name. We thank you for giving us Christ, for bringing him here and calling him to give his life for us. And we thank you, Lord, not only for Christ, but also for the Holy Spirit, whom you sent when he ascended. We thank you that your Holy Spirit indeed has called us unto yourself, has opened our eyes to our sin, and opened our eyes to the salvation, the remedy that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the one who called us. You are the one who regenerated us. You are the one who enabled us to believe on Christ. You are the one who dwells in us, sanctifying us and making us more like Christ. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that guides us, strengthens us, gives us wisdom, gives us understanding, opens our eyes, illuminates our hearts as we would meditate upon your word. He is the one who gives us assurance of our salvation. He is the one that gives us direction and understanding. We thank you. And Lord, we confess that we are not worthy of your grace and your mercy, but we come before you this morning to worship you, the triune God, and acknowledge you as our Lord and our God. And we pray that in your grace you would truly work in us, Lord, even today. We pray that your hand would be upon us as we worship you this morning, that our eyes would be on Christ, that our eyes would be upon you, and that we would truly draw near to you with our heart. We pray that we would be filled with the joy of the Lord and the peace of the Lord. We pray that you would enable us to set aside those troubles, that are surrounding us, Lord, whether they be personal or whether they be global. We pray that you would enable us to set those things aside, enable us to set our eyes on Christ. And may we truly worship you together this morning, we pray in Christ's name.
Holy Father, we come before you as a people, as a needy people. And Father, we come before you in the only way that we can, in Jesus Christ, as Christ's people. For only in him can we approach you and live. Only in Jesus Christ, your Son, who condescended to become man on our behalf and to die for our sins, may we be heard by you. And we thank you for Christ. We rejoice in the victory he has won over our sin. We are thankful for his ever-present help, that he has not left us as orphans, that he has given, you have given us your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to indwell in us. And Father, we thank you that you have not left us here without a purpose, that we have a mission. And that mission now is to glorify you in everything and to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. I pray that you would help us to be focused on that mission and not be distracted by the things of this world. Father, as we are seeing around us, the countries and the nations of this world will rise and they will fall. They have political turmoil. They have fighting in and among themselves, for a house divided cannot stand. But Father, we thank you that we look for a heavenly country, a city not built by hands, but by you, and who has a ruler that you have appointed and set on the throne, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is perfect in all his ways. And Father, we acknowledge the simplicity of our task. At the end of the day, as we are often taught from this pulpit, all we are to do is to trust you and to obey you. And I thank you that you've made it so simple. I thank you, Father, that when we are tempted to be anxious, we can acknowledge reality, that we are weak, but you are mighty, and that you are the strong deliverer of your people. So, Father, when you bring us into situations where we feel the desperation of the circumstances, when we're tempted to fear for our life, Father, I pray that you would gently lift our chins up to look to our Savior, and that we would look to you with great expectation to see your salvation coming nigh. We pray this in his name.
Well, again, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And it's been a month since we've been in 1 Peter. So we are looking at verse 21. Actually, this is a part two of what I preached a month ago. But I want to read starting in verse 1 and down through verse 21 and just kind of rehearse briefly the outline of 1 Peter so we kind of refresh our memories a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 21. Point out the first two verses really speak to the theme. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. And I would just point out again that really that first phrase is to those who reside in the Greek. It's literally elect aliens scattered. And those three words really, in a sense, are the theme of the epistle, how we are to live as elect aliens scattered. We are chosen by God out of this world. We are living in a foreign land like Abraham. We are sojourning. We are not here to set down roots. We're not here to make a name for ourselves. We are passing through to the city of God, if you will. And we're scattered all through the world. Verse 3 through 12 is an amazing statement of our hope that we have in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, now if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And then starting in verse 13 down through chapter 2, verse 3, we have the call that really is on our lives because we have this hope. And there are five main imperatives in this whole section that speak to what we are called to because we have this hope. Verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope continually, completely, on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Again, let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, it is our privilege to call upon you. It is our privilege to draw near to you through Christ. And it is our privilege to call upon you in times of blessing. It is a privilege for us to call upon you in times of trouble. We thank you that you hear us. Lord, we thank you for your word because it's through your word that we know that you do hear us and when you hear us and why it is that you hear us. You hear us because we come to you through Christ and not on the basis of our own goodness, not on the basis of anything in us, but on the basis of Christ, our high priest. And we thank you that your word has revealed these things to us. We thank you that your word has revealed to us this glorious hope, and that we, by your grace, have condescended to us and have made us alive in Christ. We have been born again to this living hope, a hope that transcends this world, this life, this time, that transcends death. And Lord, we thank you for that hope. And we thank you that you have revealed it to us so plainly in your word. And so we ask that you would guide us again this morning as we study your word. We pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would give us humble spirits. We pray that you would help us to receive these things by your grace in such a way that you would change us and mold us and make us into the image of Christ, that our minds would be renewed, that our hearts would be both challenged and comforted and strengthened. And Lord, that we might indeed give glory to you. We ask that you would bless our time in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the prophet Isaiah made it clear that there's only one kind of person that the Lord looks to, and that is the one that trembles at his word, the one that fears him. In Psalm 103, David made it clear that there's one kind of person that God pities as a father pities his children. It's those who fear him. Those are the ones he pities as his children. And when we're born again and when we come to Christ, We do not leave behind us the fear of God. On the contrary, when we come to Christ and when we are born again, that is when we truly begin to fear God. Now, we don't, in Christ, fear the wrath to come because we are no longer children of wrath. But we do fear God in the same way that a child fears his father. Not that his father is going to destroy him, but because he knows that if he doesn't obey him, he will be punished. Because he knows that his father loves him and he cares for him, and therefore he obeys him, he fears him. And when you come to Christ and you are born again, by definition, you are one who fears God. And indeed, as you grow in Christ, you grow in your fear of God. And increasingly, as we grow in Christ, we want to please God in everything. And we want to turn away from sin. We want to turn away from what is evil, first and foremost in our own hearts. I tell you, the more that we grow in Christ, probably the less we're going to be looking out to judge everybody else, and the more we're going to be looking at our own hearts and realizing how far short we fall and how much we need God's grace, because we fear God. In a sense, in essence, what Peter is saying here in this section that we're studying in chapter 1 is that part of our call as believers in Christ, part of our call that comes along with our hope, is to live, as long as we are here in this earth, in the fear of God. That's really what he says. This is our call. Starting in verse 17, this whole section from verse 17 down to verse 21 is governed by one main verb, and it is that verb in verse 17 that says, conduct yourselves in fear. Everything in the verses from 17 to verse 21 are somehow grammatically related to that command. This is the third main command in the section. The first one was to set your hope completely on the hope that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. The second was to be holy. And now this command is to live in the fear of God. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So he says, on the one hand, we are to fear God and live in the fear of God, knowing that our Father, the one that we serve, the one who has begotten us again unto a living hope, that very one is also the impartial judge who is going to judge every individual according to their works. And he's not a respecter of persons. You're not going to get before the throne and say, well, you know, I went to Grace Church and that was a pretty good church and they taught pretty good doctrine and I gave... God doesn't respect people because of their background, because of where they went to church, or because of their parents, or because of any... But he actually will judge everyone according to what they did, what they said. Everyone will give an account for themselves. That really ought to make us live in fear, shouldn't it? If there's anything that should cause us to depart from evil, it is the fact that I'm going to give an account to the true and the living God for what I do, what I say, what I think on, what I set my affections on. That's pretty profound. And that's a really strong argument to set your to live day by day, in the fear of God. Not in the fear of man, not impressing your peers, not living a good life. Listen, all that's going to disappear. When you stand before God, you're not going to be before your peer group. You're not going to be judged by me. You're not going to be judged by the elder. You're going to be judged by Christ, who knows all things. And that should cause us to live in the fear of God. But he also gives another reason that's much more extended. Starting at verse 18 down to verse 21, he says, knowing, okay, so here's another reason why you should conduct yourselves in fear, participle, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown, meaning Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And we are here given the reason or the motivation to fear God and depart from evil, the main motivation here is the amazing redemption that has brought you out of sin. The amazing price that was paid in order to redeem us from the bondage of sin, the bondage of self, living for our lusts, living according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the world's lusts, and according to our own lusts. We were bought out of that. We were purchased so we wouldn't do that anymore. So that we wouldn't have this vain life that, like the world, lives in its vanity and lives for things merely temporal and things that are passing and things that aren't even relevant to eternity. We have been purchased from that. An amazing price, an immeasurable price was paid to buy me out of that kind of life. So live in the fear of God. That's in essence what he's saying. In light of the amazing goodness of God, the price that was paid, and not just the price, but as we've seen and we'll see today again, the amazing plan of God to accomplish it from all eternity and through time. God worked out this beautiful, wonderful plan whereby he sent his son to die in order to redeem me out of such a life. As we think about the greatness of God's plan and the goodness of God in sending his son, it ought to produce in us the fear of God. So that in the same way as a father, as I mentioned, as a child fears his father on the one hand because he fears punishment, and rightly so, because his dad will punish him if he does evil. On the other hand, out of love, because he knows how much his father loves him. And when we see the great price and all that God has done for us, it surely should motivate us to depart from evil. And by the way, as I mentioned before, the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament is defined fundamentally as to depart from evil. That is what the fear of the Lord is. It is to do what he says. It is to keep his commandments. It is to walk in a way that is pleasing to him. That is what the fear of the Lord is. And this should motivate us to do that. So there are these two rationales. We considered, first of all, his redemption, or our redemption, I should say, in verses 18 and 19, which speaks of the very blood of Christ that redeemed us from our futile or vain, empty, worthless way of life, which we inherited from our fathers. We, all of us, were born into sin, but by God's grace and through the blood of Christ, we have been bought out of this. We've been purchased, and we saw that great redemption. But then starting in verse 20 and through verse 21, there is a statement of our great Redeemer, the one who gave his blood. And it describes in some detail God's plan and how God actually planned from the very beginning that this very one, the Lord Jesus Christ, would, as a spotless lamb, offer himself as a sacrifice to purchase us from our sin. And so you have here in verses 20 and 21 our Redeemer, the one who brought about our redemption. And we began to look at this last time, and again, that's a month ago, so really several points under this. Let me just rehearse the first three and then go down and cover the last two, a total of 5 points in verses 20 and 21 here. The first one that we talked about was that our Redeemer came from God. And again, you'll notice in verse 20, it says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And I won't cover this in all the detail, obviously, that I did last time, but I emphasize the fact when it says he was foreknown, it points to the fact that he was had, if I can put it this way, it speaks of his eternal relationship with the Father, that he was from all eternity and that he is actually the eternal Son. He was foreknown from before creation. Foreknown meaning God had an intimate relationship with him, if you will, from all eternity. He was foreknown. But it's speaking of more than just the fact that the Father knew the Son and they had perfect fellowship. It is also, in the context, clearly in what follows, speaking of the fact that his incarnation, his coming into the world in order to give his life as a ransom and to offer his life as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, that was part of God's plan from before the foundation of the world. That was part of the plan, and it was certain from the very beginning. Now, I know that people have trouble with this because they try to think as if they were God. And they say, well, how could God, why did God create the world if he knew we were going to sin? And why did he do, I don't know all that, and I don't need to know all that because that's God's realm. God hasn't revealed to me all the whys. Why did he create when he knew we were going to fall into sin? And he did know we were going to fall into sin. It was part of his plan. I don't understand all that. I'm not here to, but I will say this. I will justify God that he's perfect. And I do not have the right to ask why. But I will say this. We are told very plainly that it was the plan from the beginning. That Christ would come and die for his people. For his sinners. For sinners. For a specific group of people. It was in God's mind from all eternity. And it was therefore certain from all eternity. And I would go further and say this is clearly also saying that it is central. And as I pointed out before, the cross, the work of Christ on the cross, is the central event of history. You say, why? Because it fulfills everything that God planned regarding the kingdom of God. Without Christ and the cross, there would be no kingdom of God. It fulfills Genesis 3:15. Everything before it was leading up to it. Everything after it is a result of it. It is the central event in history. It was foreknown before the foundation of the world. It's central to God's plan. The world may ignore it. The world may hate it. But they still say B.C. and A.D., don't they? Christ is the center. Well, they change the words, but it's still the same time. Man makes me laugh. Man is so foolish and so ignorant. But listen, he came from God. We observe, secondly, in this verse, our Redeemer came according to schedule. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times. There was a schedule from the beginning, and when Christ came, he came at exactly the right time. The incarnation, the conception of the Virgin Mary, and the birth of Christ, and his coming into the world and living as a carpenter and ministering among the Jews and giving his life as a ransom and being raised again on the third day and ascended into heaven and sending the Holy Spirit and beginning the church, all of that came at exactly the right time. It was according to schedule. It was according to God's time. It was according to God's schedule. And it was perfect. It was according to the prophetic calendar. It was completely consistent with everything that was revealed in the Old Testament, all those millennia before, that God gradually and slowly and generally developed the idea of the Messiah and what he would do and when he would come. And all of it was found that its fulfillment in that time. He came perfectly according to the prophetic calendar. He came according to the world's need, perfect time. It was completely dark. He even came, as we saw, perfectly in regard to time in relation to the nation of Israel, which had been blinded, given over to its blindness, and that blindness was, you can say, complete, which becomes very evident in the Gospels. That too is part of his plan, according to Paul in Romans 9 through 11, in order that they would reject him, in order that we would be brought in. An amazing statement of God's plan. God sent Christ at just the right time. It ended an age and it began an age. And now he says the last times, these last times. And it is the last time in relation to the Old Testament. We observe, thirdly, that our Redeemer came for us. This is, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. This incarnation, his coming as a man, the Word taking on flesh, becoming a man and offering his life as a sacrifice for sin, redeeming man. He had to become a man in order to redeem man, but he had to be God, very God, in order to pay for the sins of the world. A mystery. But he did this for you, if you believe in Christ. He did this for your sakes. The cross is an amazing measure. Really, it is the highest measure of God's love for you. That's amazing. Many people reverse that and make it a statement of your value. It's not a statement of your value. It's a statement of God's love. God's love was manifested at the cross, not your value. It was an amazing grace of God. It was the amazing, immeasurable love of God. Not because you deserved it, not because you were worth it, but because God is love. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We have to lay down our lives for the brethren. Indeed, the cross was an amazing measure of God's love, as a manifestation of God's love. Jesus Christ came into the world to save us as sinners. He came to lead us to God, as it says in 1 Peter 3:18. That's why he died. That's why he came. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came in order that he would be our mediator. There's only one mediator between God and men. We needed a mediator. We were under the condemnation of our own sin. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We desperately needed a mediator. Christ came to be that mediator, capital M. There is only one mediator. There's only one way that you can approach God. There's only one way that you can know God. There's only one way you can walk with God, and that is through faith in his mediator. He is called in 1 John 2 our advocate, capital A. He's like our attorney, our lawyer. He defends us. He intercedes for us. He is our intercessor. He is our high priest. And the way in which we can come to God, even though we are sinners, even though we still sin, we can approach God because we have a high priest. He came for us. And I emphasize that the us are those who believe in him. Now, there are many people that don't believe in him. He is not their mediator. And when they come to the throne of God, Jesus will say, we're told very plainly it's going to happen, Matthew 7, he will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. What a sobering word. Might be wise to make sure we're where we ought to be before the Lord. There is only one way to be accepted in that day, and that is through faith in Christ and in him alone. So he came for us. Our Redeemer came forthly, and here we begin new. Our Redeemer came forthly to overcome death. And indeed, he says in verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who, and it's referring here to God, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And may I emphasize the fact that, obviously, man's great enemy is death. Death is the reason that this life is vain. Death is the reason we fear. Death is the reason we are so easily troubled. Men fear death for good reason. We are reminded in Scripture, it's interesting, as you look at all the religions of the world, the pagan religions, they all have explanations for death. They all have explanations of what happens when you die. And there are those who believe that when you die, that's just your first time around, or maybe your 10th time around, or maybe your millionth time around. You're just going around and around and around, and you're going to come back again, and you're going to be reincarnated. That's just a way of man, maybe with a little help from Satan, to evade the judgment. But the Bible is very clear that you live once. And it says in Hebrews 9, after this, the judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And the reason we rightly fear death is because of what follows death. Judgment. We're all under the wrath of God. We're all on death row. Jesus came to overcome death for us on our behalf, as was prophesied all the way back in Genesis 3:15. But he accomplished it by dying. He accomplished it by dying in our place. Again, this phrase, who raised him from the dead, referring to his resurrection, obviously implies he was dead. And we're told why he died back in verse 19. And again, when it speaks of the blood of Christ, it says, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He died indeed, verse 18, to redeem us from the futile way of life. He came to redeem us from sin. And Peter there is emphasizing our futile way of life. He's emphasizing the kind of life that we used to live. He redeemed us from that. And the reason he's doing that is because he's in the midst of telling us we ought to live in the fear of God. In other words, our redemption was so that we would no longer live that way. So he accomplished this redemption by his death. He died on our behalf. We emphasize the fact, scriptures emphasize the fact that he did it by offering his life as an atonement, a sacrifice. And although there were many sacrifices offered through the ages in the Old Testament, none of them could take away sins. And they were all pointing to the one sacrifice that would take away sins, and that is Christ. Turn with me for a minute to Hebrews 10. My personal study these days is in Hebrews, so you'll hear Hebrews a lot in my sermons because I think on Hebrews a lot these days. Notice what it says in chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, what he's saying is these sacrifices, they had a shadow of good things. In other words, they were pointing to the real thing, and the real thing would be the death of Christ. It was a shadow of those things, but it wasn't the very real, it wasn't the very thing. And that's why they offered them year after year after year. They offered continually, day after day after day, they offered these sacrifices, but they were just a shadow. And it says in verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers have once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. So they were reminded continually that they had sin, but they couldn't take away sin. The proof that it couldn't take away sin is the fact that they kept offering. It couldn't take away the consciousness of sins. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats that they should take away sin. But Christ, skip down to verse 11, offered himself once. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all times, sat down on the right hand of God. He goes down, he says in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. His death guaranteed that you and I would not only be justified, not only that we would be sanctified, but that we would be perfected, that we would be glorified. His sacrifice accomplished it all. And it is the basis of his interceding for us today. But this is the covenant, verse 16, that I will make with them, quoting from Jeremiah, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind, I will write them. That's regeneration. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. That's justification. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. And the reason we no longer practice sacrificial offerings, the reason we don't call the communion the Mass, is because the sacrifice was offered once for all, forever. He gave his life so that our sins could be washed away, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that you and I might have actually a clear conscience before God. So much so that, as he says later in this passage, on the basis of this, we have great confidence. We can enter into the very Holy of Holies, not literally the physical place in the temple, but in heaven. We enter the very presence of God with confidence because we have the blood of Christ. Christ died on our behalf. Because he overcame sin, he overcame death, for sin is the problem. The reason we die is because we're sinners. When he forgave us our sins, it includes the promise of eternal life, resurrection, all based on the fact that he died. He gave his life, but we're thankful that he didn't just die. As the emphasis here is, he was resurrected. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, who raised him from the dead. God didn't just leave him in the grave, obviously. He was resurrected by the Father. And we emphasize the fact that of all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and there were probably millions of sacrifices over this millennia from the time of Moses, and even sacrifices before that, all the way back to Abel, who offered a sacrifice. All of those sacrifices, not one of them was ever raised from the dead. Not one of them was ever resurrected. But Christ was resurrected to prove that he had indeed once for all paid for sins, to show that he did indeed actually overcome death once and for all those who are in Christ. But we point out the fact that in the Old Testament, may I point out, and there are many places to show this, I'm not going to go through all of this, but I will say a few words. You know, the saints of the Old Testament clearly understood resurrection. We know that plainly from statements in the New Testament, for example, in Hebrews 11. We know that they understood that there was a life after this life. We know that Abraham sojourned in his land of promise as a stranger because he knew that there was resurrection. He knew the promises went beyond his life. And I think all the saints of the Old Testament clearly understood resurrection. We have promises of resurrection all the way back to Job. He clearly understood resurrection. He said, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body." What a graphic statement. When you die, they're going to first of all eat your skin. And once they're done with your skin, they're going to eat your whole body. But yet he says, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold. Job clearly, right before that he speaks of his Redeemer, Job clearly understood the resurrection. Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. Probably lived in this roughly in the time of the patriarchs. He understood that God had promised resurrection. We have pictures in the Old Testament of resurrection. Maybe the most obvious one is the one that I pointed out a couple of Sunday nights ago when Abraham offered Isaac. And just as he was ready to plunge the knife in obedience to God's command as a picture of the cross, the Father offering his only begotten Son, his hand was stopped. He was not killed, and Isaac got up off the altar. And Hebrews 11 tells us plainly that that was a type of the resurrection. It says Abraham received his son back in a figure of the resurrection. That was a picture of the fact that the Messiah would not only give his life, that the Father would not only offer his son as a sacrifice for our sins, but that he would be raised from the dead. Jonah is clearly a picture of the resurrection when he's in the belly of the whale. Jesus says this in Matthew 12:40. He said to the Jews, I give you one sign. They didn't understand it. But he said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. And when Jonah got spit up off or out of the whale and into onto the shore, it was a picture of the resurrection. It's as if he was brought back to life. And I don't have time to do this, but if you go back and read Jonah chapter 2 when he's in the belly of the whale, he talks about being in hell. He talks about being in coming out of corruption. It sounds like he died. And it was meant to be a picture of what Christ would accomplish, that he would be resurrected, that he would overcome death. There were several, not many, temporary resurrections in the Old Testament and by Christ. There was the rather odd story of the man who was thrown into Elisha's grave hurriedly because there were enemies in the area, and they threw him in the grave and he hit Elisha's bones and stood up on his feet. And then there's the story, of course, of the Shunammite woman who received her son back from Elisha. In the New Testament, Jesus had three clear people that he raised from the dead, perhaps more, but we know of three that he resurrected from the dead. There was the widow of Nain, received her son back. And there was Jairus' daughter, and then, of course, there was Lazarus. But all of those died again. They weren't raised eternally. They weren't raised in a glorified body. They had not completely overcome death. These were statements of God's power, and they were pointing to the resurrection. When God raised Jesus from the dead, it was for all eternity. He is forever the one who is raised from the dead, who sits at the right hand of God. He will forever be the God-man. He is the one who has overcome death. He was resurrected unto glory forever for our justification. We want to also point out that he was, according to this text in 1 Peter, not only was he resurrected by the Father, but he was glorified by the Father. He received all glory. Many texts, as you know, in the Scriptures teach about the fact that he was glorified. It's not just that he was raised from the dead. It's the idea that he was raised from the dead and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Philippians 2, he was exalted above all principality and power, as it says in Ephesians 1. Ultimately, this hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. Ultimately, every knee will bow. Every single tongue in the universe, every angelic being, every human that has ever lived will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is glorified. Look for just a moment. It's such a glorious passage. Ephesians chapter 1. Someday I'd like to preach through Ephesians, but I'm afraid I would never get through it. But Ephesians 1, it's a glorious prayer. He says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, I'd like to preach a whole sermon on verses 18 to 20 there, but I'm going to skip over that. But I'll just point out this. The very same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is the same power that resides in you, the Holy Spirit, that enables you to live above this world, in the midst of this world. It's the very same power that enables you in the midst of all this chaos that's going on in our world to actually have joy. You know, you can have joy, have complete peace. Why? It's supernatural. It's because you have Christ, if you have Christ. And that's why he's praying Verse 18, I pray that your eyes may be enlightened. And that would be my prayer for you, that your eyes would be enlightened, that you would see just what you have in Christ. We are infinitely rich in Christ. And yet, even those of us who are infinitely rich in Christ, I fear oftentimes we live like paupers. And that's why he prays, I would pray that your eyes would be enlightened, that you would see what you have. You have Christ. You have the power of God, the very one who raised Christ from the dead. But the reason I went to this text is what follows. Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, verse 21, far above, I like that word far, far above, probably say infinitely above, all rule and authority and power and dominion. And that speaks of both earthly and angelic, visible and invisible. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the one that he raised from the dead. He gave him glory. He's infinitely above everything and everybody. He is the one who overcame death on our behalf. We observe, therefore, that we are no longer under the power of death. And even as Christians, you know, we look at death and we say, well, we don't fear death. We shouldn't fear death. And yet, we are human. And yet, we don't know what happens exactly. I always like to say, it's true, interesting to think about. We all know. Everybody in here, we all know we're going to die. Every one of us is going to be laid in the grave. Might be tomorrow. It might be 80 years from now. But every last one of us is going to have a last dying breath unless the rapture takes place. Every one of us is going to die. We all know that, and yet none of us knows what it's like to die. No one here has experienced death. And there's a great unknown about it. Listen, all that we know is what Christ has told us in his word. But we do know this, that he has overcome death, and that we as Christians no longer need to fear death. In fact, we don't need to fear, we shouldn't fear anything, because we fear God and we have Christ. The very one we serve, the very one in whom we are, is infinitely above all the authorities, all the governments of the world, all the angelic beings of the world. All this that's going on, he is infinitely above all. He's in charge of everything. So why would we fear? We have no reason to fear. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. I need to bring this to a close soon. But 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. This is the account of the rapture, which I'm looking for. I think it could be any day now, but I know it sounds strange, but every week, I don't want to be dramatic, but truly, every week I start thinking, you know, this could be my last Sunday to preach. You know, the Lord may take us home. But at any rate, if he doesn't, that's okay. I'll keep preaching as long as he enables me to. But notice, this is the context of the rapture. He says in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep or those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. There it is. That's a promise. Listen, if you have believed in Christ, it doesn't mean that you're not going to die. Of course we're going to die. All of us are going to die unless we're raptured. But listen, you're going to be resurrected. If you're in Christ, you have no reason to fear death. Death is our promotion in Christ. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, that might be us, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So if you die in Christ, you're going to actually go up first, but then we're going to all meet in the air. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that is a tremendous comfort because we are no longer under the power of death. We are no longer under the fear of death. We are no longer subject to its horrible, let's put it this way. We may still suffer in this life. Some of you suffer a lot already physically. And as you get older, you get weaker. As you get older, there's more pain, more trouble. There's less things you can do. You can't see as well. You can't walk as well. And then eventually things stop working. We're all subject to that. But we have the promise of the resurrection. We will be perfect. Not only in our spirit, not only will we be free from sin, we will be free from pain. We will be free from sickness. We will be free from death. We will be free from all of these things. So we no longer need to fear what man can do to us or what anything could happen, anything that would happen to us here. Well, I have just a few minutes to give you the last point, but I need to bring you this last point. So we observed our Redeemer came from God. Our Redeemer came according to schedule. Our Redeemer came for us. Our Redeemer came to overcome death. Let me give you one last point. Our Redeemer came to bring forth fruit. He says, verse 21, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That little word, so that, hoste in the Greek, expresses either purpose or result. And those two things are very similar. I suggest purpose, because obviously this is why God died. Why God sent his son to die? Why did Christ die for us? Why did he come into the world? Why was all this foreknown? It was so that you who are in Christ, you who believe on God, so that your faith and hope would be in God. That's why he came. So a particular group of people would actually put their faith and their hope in God. Listen, I would tell you that if you're not in Christ today, you do have faith and you do have hope. The only question is what your faith and hope are in. People say, I don't believe in faith. You really haven't thought very deeply, have you? There's so much faith involved in the average person's life. You believe something. You believe someone. Your faith is either in men. Your faith is in the revelation that Satan gives of what men say, or your faith is in God, but it can't be in both. But believe me, you have faith. Because there's an awful lot you don't know any other way than by somebody telling you. And that involves faith. So you're going to believe what God said, or you're going to believe what men say? You're going to believe what God said, or you're going to be like Eve and believe what Satan said? You have a revelation to believe. The question is, which revelation? And listen, the reason God sent Christ into the world is so that you would believe on him, that you would believe his word, that your faith would be in him, that you would obey him, and that your hope would be in him. And again, if you're not in Christ today, your hope is in something. Your hope may be as simple as, well, I'm going to have a good time next week at a party. That may be your expectation. That's what you're thinking about. That's what your hope is on. Your hope might be, well, I'm going to live a good life. I'm going to live long, and I'm going to get married and have a family and do nice things and go places. And that might be your hope, your expectation, what you're thinking about, what your affections are on, what your whole life is about. But you have hope. The book of Proverbs tells us when a wicked man dies, his hope ends. He perishes. There's no more hope. Jesus Christ was sent into the world so that you would have hope, not in this life, not in this world, not in what happens to you here, not in accomplishing certain things here, but that your hope would be in God and God alone. Your expectation, your delight, your pleasure would be in God, to know God, to walk with God. As God said to Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. That is his hope, his expectation. Jesus Christ was sent into the world in order that our hope would be in God. Well, I'll just close with this passage. Jeremiah 17, you know it. Where he contrasts the one whose hope is in this life, the man whose hope is in man, with the one whose hope is in God. His trust is in the Lord. Jesus came in order that we might be transferred from the realm of putting our trust in men and in this world and putting it in God and God alone. He says in Jeremiah 17, verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength. Again, what is he referring to? Men trust in themselves, their own wisdom, their own ability, their own righteousness. They trust in other men. They trust in leaders. They trust in the things of this world, their ability to navigate this world. They trust in their own righteousness and their own wisdom, or the wisdom of others, the philosophies of men, the religions of men. And notice it says in verse 5, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. When you trust in men, fundamentally, you are turning away from the Lord by definition. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. The contrast, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, will not fear when heat comes, but its leaves will be green, will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory and set him down at his own right hand, where he's interceding on our behalf. He did all that so that your trust, your hope, your faith would be in God. And when you come to God through Christ, submitting to him and bowing the knee and trusting him and him alone for the salvation of your soul and the forgiveness of your sins, when you come and bring the white flag, the complete surrender, and get on your knees and call upon the Lord in truth, you are putting your hope and your faith in a place where it can never be destroyed, it can never be lost. That which we commit unto him, he will never lose. He will keep us forever. Our trust is in the Lord. By God's grace, we have been redeemed from our sins by the blood of Christ. Therefore, let us today walk in the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, again, we are truly amazed, overwhelmed to think about your goodness toward us in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us from our sin. We weren't even looking for it. We weren't asking for it. We were very content to live in our foolishness and follow our lust. We were very content to be like the world and live vainly and in vanity, pursuing our own glory and our own pleasure and fearing man and forgetting God and ignoring truth. But you, in your infinite grace, provided a means to deliver us from that slavery and that bondage. You sent Christ to die for us, so that our eyes might be opened, that we might be delivered from death and from hell and from judgment and from living a vain life. Father, I pray that you would truly enable us to live in accordance with your commands. Lord, give us a heart truly from day to day that delights in you and walks in your ways and delights in your commandments and in your statutes. Lord, may you accomplish in us that which is truly pleasing to you. May we glorify you because you have purchased us. And may we walk day by day today, Lord, even today, in the fear of the Lord. Let us depart from evil. Enable us to turn away from all unrighteousness. Lord, we know how easily we are prone to lust. We know how easily we are prone to covet and love this world and lie and cheat and steal. These things come so naturally to the human heart. Lord, preserve us from these things. Enable us truly to turn away from all evil and to set our affections on you and to set our hope on you. Lord, we thank you that you hear our prayers. We thank you, Lord, for your guidance and your help from day to day in all these things. We pray in Jesus' name.